Our goal is to cover chapter 3. There's no way we can cover it with every aspect of chapter 3, but we're going to look at it in terms of our topic regarding marriage. There's been a lot of books written, as you know, on marriage, and one of the big terms that has come about in these books and over programs in the last couple of decades is that every marriage has a power struggle. There's a struggle between husband and wife to have power in what is done. And unfortunately, but nevertheless, within God's larger design, that is a true statement. And tonight, we will look into why that is. When people come to see me to talk about their marriages, I usually discover that they're full of human nature, and so whatever is wrong with their marriage most of the time has something to do with their mate. And precisely we learn that here in chapter 3 as well. So when sin came into the world, it really affected us in every aspect of our being, as we're going to see. If we think back of Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 1 highlights the fact that male and female are made in the image of God. God created him, male and female. He created them. And we looked at what it means to be made in God's image, particularly for our purposes, the fact that husband and wife are a reflection of the triune God, and therefore it is of paramount importance that a husband and wife live in such a way so as to glorify God. So the purpose of marriage is not so much, although it may be true, to bring happiness to a couple of individuals. That is a byproduct. But the purpose of marriage is to say, okay, how should we live together in accordance with the Scriptures to bring glory to God? And if that is our goal and our aim, and we strive for it by God's grace, then the byproduct will be harmony and happiness. If, on the other hand, we strive for things like fulfillment and harmony and happiness and, quote, a good sex life, but we leave out of paramount importance our purpose is to glorify God, usually we don't hit what we're aiming for, and it turns out to be a bit sour. When we look at chapter 2, as we did last week, we see that Moses is giving to us a creation account that has specifically man's creation in mind. That's what the whole chapter is about. And we looked at it in terms of the distinctions between maleness and femaleness, what it means to be masculine and what it means to be feminine. And we saw at the end of the chapter this grand, wonderful design that God made, and they were both naked and they were not ashamed. And the man was created first, and he was given the rules of the garden. He was told what to do in the garden. He named the animals that were brought to him by God's creation. He discovered there was not a counterpart for him. God put him to sleep, and he made for Adam a woman, because God had said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. Remember the idea of helper as someone to help him in the purpose of fulfilling what God has created male and female for. But the way it's written in the Hebrew, it's somebody who is opposite, who stands face to face across from you and is opposite to you yet corresponds to you. And we see that perfectly in terms of how God made the two one as they come together in intimacy. And we discovered that a man then is to, our maleness is to give a benevolent, servant-like leadership, to provide, and protect his wife. And a woman is to give an affirmation, a completion, and receive the strength and leadership of her husband. One is to initiate, one is to respond. And it's hard for us to conceive of how that worked without sin in the world, because we don't know anything but sin in the world. But the end of chapter 2 tells us it was wonderful. Well, the end of chapter 2 is a setup for chapter 3, where sin is introduced. We think of that theologically and all that it has done to mankind, and the very purpose why Christ had to come into the world to save sinners. But chapter 3 also, in the way it is written, and the way God speaks to Adam and to his wife, it tells us a whole lot about the marriage relationship. So if your Bible's not open, please turn to Genesis chapter 3. I've divided Genesis chapter 3 into three sections. I'm not trying to say this is the absolute best way to divide the chapter. It is probably not. But it's the way I divided it for the purposes of the topics I want to bring out. So let's look at verses 1 through 8. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard, I'm changing the translation a little now, they heard the voice of the Lord God coming in the garden in the wind of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And clearly this has to do with the interaction between Satan and Eve. And we want to look at it in terms of the deception, not so much there. And then in terms of the nature of the sin of Eve and of Adam. And then we want to look at it in terms of the consequences of their sin. So you can see, if you were to look back to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that as the serpent comes, as he does, he takes God's word and he misrepresents it. In fact, he twists it completely here, and he says to Eve, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree?" And then the interesting thing is, she seems to be taken off guard, caught off guard. And so as she responds to the serpent, she misrepresents what God has said. She changes what God has said in three ways. First, she says, "No, we can eat from any of the trees." But God had said to Adam, you can eat freely. So she misses God's generosity. And she says, we can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden or touch it. God had said nothing about touching it. And she said, if we eat from it, we will die. So she minimizes the way God spoke about death. Because God said, dying, you will die. You will surely die. But now the serpent has engaged her in conversation. And he says, well, you surely won't die. God is withholding something from you. God knows that in the day you eat, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. And so she looks at that tree and she says, yeah, that tree's good for food. She looks at that tree and she says, that tree is beautiful. It's delightful. And she looks at the tree and she says, this tree is something I need. It's desirable so that I can be wise like God. And the word desirable here would pick up the idea in John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where we're told about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So Eve was deceived, and she ate, and she gave to Adam with her, and he ate. Now, I told you last week, when I think of Genesis chapter 2, I think of the garden that my parents had in Billings, Montana. We were out in a larger housing project. Each house had, an acre or so, or a little more. And there weren't any trees. And it was a vegetable garden. And so when I think of chapter 2, Adam and Eve are in the vegetable garden. But when I come to chapter 3, somehow that vegetable garden's got a tree in the center of it and a big forest all around it. And my perception in high school was that, Eve was doing womanly things, dancing around in the garden and picking fruit, and Adam was doing manly things. He was off in the back 40 working in the garden, whatever that might mean. And that the serpent came along, and the serpent talked with Eve, and then she eats, and she rushes out and finds Adam and gives him some fruit, and he eats. But that's not the picture, is it? She gave to her husband with her. So everything that transpires in verses 1 through 6 transpires with Adam and Eve standing side by side, and the serpent is speaking to Eve. Now, this is precisely where Paul says of women, or of Eve, she was deceived. Turn to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, Paul is giving his reasons from Genesis chapters 2 and 3 as to why women are not to take a leadership role in the church. And he says in verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and then in verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Well, so Paul says, first of all, God gave the primary leadership role to men. And second of all, when Eve took that role, she was deceived. The question is, are women more naturally gullible? Are they more easily deceived? When you read some commentaries on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, you might get the impression that, yes, all women are the daughters of Eve, and that is why they shouldn't be in a position of leadership, is because they can be deceived more easily than men. But who, after all, is the worse, Eve or Adam? She was deceived. Adam sinned with full knowledge. He wasn't deceived, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul brings up Eve one more time. Verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity, the singleness, and purity of devotion, or purity that belongs to Christ. So I only have us read that because Paul is talking to the church now, and in the church there are men, and he's saying, I'm afraid for you lest the same thing happens to you as happened to Eve. So it is my conclusion that I don't think we can necessarily say, well, women are more gullible, more easily deceived than men. Now, when it comes to the topic of marriage, and we think about verses 1 through 6, we realize that this is the very kind of attack that Satan has today. It's a deceptive attack on the church and on the world about marriage, to turn it upside down. And we as a culture, and unfortunately in the church, have fallen into the position where we're looking, and somehow it looks good to us, and we must have it. And so we take clear teaching of Scripture. A 10-year-old can read it, and the 10-year-old can say, yeah, this is what it means. It means God gives men one role, and God gives women another role. We took them to all the passages. A 10-year-old could tell us that. But somehow, with our PhDs and our sophisticated education, we come to the conclusion, well, no, those passages really don't count, or Paul didn't mean them, or if he lived in our day, he would see more. So we're in the same position Eve is. We've been led astray and deceived by Satan's craftiness. Both men and women, and I might add, men are responsible. We did this. It's our fault. When you look at Adam and Eve, and you say, well, okay, what happened at the fall? We say, well, sin happened at the fall. Well, what did they do when they sinned? Well, they ate the fruit God told them not to eat from. But that's just a simplistic way of looking at the fall. More importantly is to look at how Satan worked and what Adam and Eve did. So if you got husband and wife standing side by side, and the serpent comes along and he looks at them both, why does he talk to Eve and not to Adam? They were perfect, so she must have been the most beautiful woman that has ever existed, and he must have been the most handsome man. Is Ivy here? That ever existed. Why did he speak to the woman? And I would say chapter 2 tells us. After all, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, the serpent is quite shrewd. He's crafty. He's wise. He says, okay, if the man is made to lead and the woman is made to respond, and you want a response, go talk to the woman. Right? I don't know if I said this last week, but it's the way it is. You get a crowd like this together, or even larger, and a guy gets up in front and says, okay, everybody stand up. Everybody stands up. And he says, okay, now, raise your hands up in the air. And all around the auditorium, hands go up in the air, and there are a few hands not up in the air. Whose hands are they? They're the men. They're a little suspicious. And, you know, they're just not going to give that easy. And I got to tell you, I'm one of them. I remember we went down to a John Michael Talbot concert years ago. In fact, it was 1985, with another couple that's sitting in this auditorium. And we're sitting up in the balcony, and I had a cast on my leg. And so this lady got up and said, "Okay, everybody stand up." So we all stood up. And then she said, "Okay, we're going to choreograph the music. So put your hands in the air and then follow my motions. Go this way and go this way." You know? And there were two ladies by me. Both of them go, One of them was my wife. I don't know what Charlie was doing. But I think we could guess. So Satan comes to Eve because he's crafty. If anybody's going to listen, she will. Not because she's easier to deceive, but she's made to respond. That's why when sins come into the world, men, that's important to protect your wives. They're made to respond. So, you know, you come up with some great theological idea and you pass it by your wife and you say, "Okay, read this, and she reads it all. Now, mind you, I'm not talking about women's intelligence, because as I know, many women here are smarter than many men. But most women agree with their wives, not because they read it, but because they love their husbands. They're made to respond. What?
You said that she husband agreed with her wife.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's at a church down the street somewhere. Down there in Oak Lawn, I think. So, the serpent comes to Eve. Eve responds. And she takes the fruit and she hands it to her husband after she eats and he eats. And so the nature of the sin is the woman took the place of the man and the man took the place of the woman. He became the responder. She took the lead. And when God comes to judge, he says to Adam, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife." Now, that's not to say men shouldn't listen to their wives. There's one other time in Genesis where a man listened to his wife, and it's put in the same terms. Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, and he went into Hagar, and he caused a lot of trouble. Because his wife was not giving him God's words, but fleshly words. But when Sarah said, "This son of mine will not be heir with Ishmael," God said to Abraham, "Listen to the voice of your wife." So the issue is not, should we listen or not? The issue is, our wives, our husbands speaking what God speaks, or are they speaking from the flesh? But the nature of the sin is the man took the place of the woman, and the woman took the place of the man. And two consequences followed. Verse 7, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together for themselves as loin coverings." So you go back to chapter 2, verse 25. "They're both naked, and they were not ashamed." And all of a sudden, the first company was started, Fruit of the Loom. And what are they doing? It doesn't say they're ashamed, but that's clearly what's happened. Now they know they're naked, so there's a certain new self-consciousness. And if there's not a bigger problem with sin than self-consciousness, I don't think I could name it. We're so focused on self that the world revolves around us. I don't know exactly what the physical shame is, but I know right now if I stripped off my clothes, I would be ashamed. You would too. But God's built that into people after the fall. But the outward, we tend to think of man in this dichotomy. He's body and he's soul. But no, we're body and soul united together, and that's the way God intends it, and that's the way it will be through eternity. They're inextricably bound up together, so the outward only represents what's on the inward. And so the outward shame that we all feel, has something to do with the inward shame that we all feel. So their vulnerability and their lack of shame is now swept away to hiding from each other. And lo and behold, it's exactly what happens in a marriage. Not just physically, as we will see, but inside. Husbands and wives hide from each other. And then there was a more serious consequence. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God coming along in the garden. And the way it's translated in the New American Standard, going back to older versions in the cool of the day, as if God is walking along, he doesn't know what's happened, and he's coming out to have a nice little fellowship with Adam and Eve, but he can't have it. But the voice here is often used in judgment sections where people are afraid of God. And as we're going to see in just a minute, that's precisely what's happened. They're afraid of God. They hear God's voice, and now they're afraid. Just like at Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel heard the Ten Commandments, they said to Moses, "You go listen to him. We don't want to hear his voice lest we die." That's the sense here. And in the cool of the day, the word cool is the word ruach. It means wind, or it's the word for the Holy Spirit. It's probably the sense of a mighty rushing wind. God is coming in judgment because, after all, he said, "In the day you eat, you surely will die." Well, they've already died spiritually. They've lost life from God. The seeds of death are now going to be implanted in them by the judgment of God. So they're hiding from each other, and they're hiding from God. And that's where every male and every female stands today under God's judgment. They hide from their spouse. We hide, actually, everyone from each other, and we hide from God. It's a sad state of affairs. It gets a little worse. Let's look at verses 9 through 19. Then the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the voice of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. I'm going to change the translation. But he shall rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, I put this section together because it's God's interaction with Adam, with Eve, and with the serpent. And the structure is very clear. And sometimes this sort of structure, you're not quite sure what it means. But in this case, it's very clear. It's written in a certain fashion, a certain literary fashion to bring a point. And that is, God talks to Adam, then he talks to Eve, then he talks to the serpent, then he talks to Eve, then he talks to Adam. A, B, C, B, A. Right at the center of the chiasm is the most important statement after sin. The proto-evangelical, the first gospel. The seed of the woman will bruise you on the head, and your seed will bruise him on the heel. The first statement of the gospel. You'll take Christ to the cross, and you think you'll win, but he will have crushed you on the head. Now, well, we're not concerned about that, though, but that is at the very center. That's the highlight. But at the outside is Adam. God speaks to him first. He speaks to him last. He doesn't come to the woman and speak to her first, even though she was first to sin. And so, instead, what we see is God is holding the man responsible. She did the first sinning, so to speak, but the man is held responsible. Fairness would seem to be that he would come to her first and censure her and then censure Adam. But he comes to Adam first, and he speaks to Adam. And he speaks to Adam last to emphasize, this is your responsibility. And one of the lessons we learned then, we said it last week, as goes the head, so goes the family. Now, God is gracious, and it doesn't always work out that way. But men must come to the conclusion, you know, if there are problems in my family, I am responsible. If my wife sins, she's guilty, but I am responsible. That's the place God holds Adam. So he comes to Adam. He says, where are you? He's speaking anthropomorphically, which means he's being viewed as a man here. That's how we can get a handle a bit on who God is. Anthropos, meaning man. Morphe, meaning nature. Speaking of God as a man, in the nature of a man. God says, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And most of you have heard me say this before, but here, in my estimation, is the psychology that we need, because it speaks about the various facets of a human being, the way he feels, the way he thinks, and the choices he makes, his behavior. And I think it's fairly well established that it is the way we think that determines how we feel, and then we make choices based on how we think so that we can feel better. So if our thinking is off, our feelings will be off, and our strategies will be off. And Adam's thought is, I'm naked. I'm nothing. I'm unacceptable. And his feeling is fear. So man's core thought is fear. Man's afraid. Why? Because he says, I'm not acceptable. I'm naked. I'm exposed. It's not that God can just see me physically. God sees down to the depth of my soul. And he knows now that every aspect of my being is tainted with sin. I can't think properly. I don't have proper emotions. And my conduct is not proper. It's all tainted by sin. But you notice it's in reference to why he's hiding. I know I'm unacceptable. So I'm afraid. So I have a little strategy. God, I'm going to hide from you. But you see, that goes back to verse 7, too. They knew they were naked. If my wife knew me, she would reject me. Because I'm not very acceptable. She doesn't know everything. So here's what I'll do. I'll just stick my best foot forward. I'll show her the fig leaves instead. That's where every marriage is, in a fallen condition. And I think we can all identify, can't we? There are certain aspects of ourselves that we do not share with our mates, and we have this thought, you know, if they really knew, they might not love me. But as a redeemed people, of course, we are called to come together. And we are called to share ourselves. And so we have to make it perfectly clear to our mates, I am for you, with you, committed to you, whatever you are. That can only be done as redeemed people by God's Spirit. So there is, if you will, the core psychology of man. We know we're pretty unacceptable. It's like I've said, if you knew how much I didn't know, you wouldn't listen to me teach again. I'm unacceptable. I don't know enough. I take some comfort in the fact other teachers are just like me. They don't know enough. But we say that to our mates. I'm not good enough. I know what I am. So, when God comes, both husband and wife defer the blame. Shove it off. Adam, how did you know you're naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Well, God, I'll tell you what, God. It was the woman you, God, gave to be with me. She gave it to me and I ate. God, it's Eve's fault, but really behind that, it's your fault. And most men, and unfortunately most Christian men and their families, when something is wrong, what is the first thing they have to say? It's not my fault. It's somebody else. But chapter 3 is telling us, wait, man, we're responsible. It's our fault. Adam stood there. And he watched. And he didn't act like a man. He acted like a woman. He responded. He comes to Eve. And Eve says, well, the serpent deceived me. And the serpent did deceive her. It's true. She's still at fault also. But then God, in verses 16 through 19, comes to judgment. And he speaks to the woman first in one verse, and he speaks to man in three verses. And what God has to say, I've called poetic justice, poetic judgment. That is, the judgment you get fits the nature of the crime, and there's a certain poetry about it. And here's how it works. First, with a woman. God says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. So, Eve, now when you respond, as I made you to do, to Adam, it's going to pain you. It's not just going to pain you physically, although that's certainly a highlight. But the whole process of child rearing is going to bring you pain. So when you respond, you get pain. But that's your nature, Eve. So you are going to respond and you're going to get pain. But here's the other side. Here's the poetry side. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And we saw last week or the week before that this word desire has to do with a desire to master. She wants to make the decision. She wants to be in charge. We get it from chapter 4, verse 7, as Cain is thinking about murdering Abel, and God says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God says, okay, Eve, here's the thing. Because you chose to act outside of the way I made you, now there's going to be a competing aspect to your being. You're going to want to respond, but at the same time, you're going to want to take charge of your husband. So in every woman, bar none, there's that competing, those two competing aspects, responsiveness and take charge. You know, and I probably said this last week too. Twice is good though. Women have different fashions. There are some women who are nice and syrupy and sweet and, oh, honey, and, you know, and she's just leading him down the garden path and gets her way. I could name a few in here like that, but I won't. And then there are others who are, you know, just kind of mean, growly, tempered, and the husband quakes. Okay, it's just better to give her what she wants. I don't want to see that wrath. Right? Well, it's not right. I mean, but that's what God did. That's the poetry. You want to act like a man, Eve? Now you have this aspect that's going to be there until you get a new body that says, oh, I'm made to respond, and oh, I want to be vulnerable, but I want my way too. And he comes to the man. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will produce for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, so Adam is standing there at the tree watching everything go on, and his wife reaches out, and he doesn't say, no, Eve, don't do that. He stands there, watches it, lets it happen. He knows the rules. He was given the rules. And then when she reaches it to him, he says, okay, what I do here? This is wrong. God told me not to do this. And I don't know why. Did he look at her and say, you know, I can't live without her? But I do know one thing. Of all the years that I've talked to people in their marriages, there are countless men who did not tenderly and kindly but specifically step up to the plate and say to their wives, no, we are not going to be like this. And you know why they didn't do it? If I do that, she might leave me. And they have a marriage to this day that is a wreck. Because the decision was made. Whatever she wants, I'll give it to her because I can't live without her. I don't know if that's exactly why Adam acted that way. He knew what he was doing. And God says, okay, because you listened to her voice. You didn't listen to what I said. So Adam, I made you to be strong. I made you to take care of this garden and rule the earth. But now what's going to happen, Adam, is you're going to work and work and work and work. And the ground is just going to give you fits. And whereas I created you to work in pleasure and enjoyment, now it's work's not a curse. Work under God's judgment is cursed. Now you're going to sweat. You're going to be frustrated. Your efforts are going to be filled with thorns and thistles. And in the end, the ground wins the victory. You will return to it. It will eat you. Isn't that the picture? That's the picture. So Adam, I made you to be the initiator leader. And Adam, you're going to have that sense about you. That's who you are. But as you step out, you're going to be frustrated. And what you touch your hands to, well, so often it will defeat you. And you will have this sense of inadequacy. I can't do it anyway. I remember my dad used to say it, Torfin. Whatever I put my hands to, it just turns sour. So, it's not as explicit in verses 17 through 19, but it seems to me it's the same sort of poetic justice. There's this competing aspect within every man. He knows he's made to step forward, step up to the plate. We're not talking about domineering, dictatorial, but tenderly and kindly direct one's family. He knows it. But there's this competing aspect that says, ah, just let her do it. Let her have her way. Whatever she thinks is fine. He's defeated. He's inadequate. He's passive. He's responsive. Every man's got the problem. I'll tell you where it shows itself most. It's not in terms of work. Most men, not all, get out there and say, I got to work. That's where they hide themselves, and they beat their heads against the wall. And by the way, all work has to do with the ground, doesn't it? I mean, you may be sitting at a desk doing something, but in the end, you're working to get that commodity that buys you the stuff from the ground. So all of it falls under this category. Most men give themselves to their work. But of course, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is to give themselves to family and leading them in God's ways. And that's where most men step back. and they feel inadequate, and so they do nothing. The best they do is they say, okay, we're going to go to church. And they leave it in the hands of the church. Well, we do belong in a body. But a man belongs at the head of his house, teaching his wife and his kids in the way of the Scriptures. So there you are. It's a bleak, bleak picture. Because of Adam's sin, and according to Romans 5, in Adam we all sinned. He's the federal head of the race. We all come along with the same judgment passed upon us. Two competing aspects of being female, to respond, to be a loving wife, to be a loving mother, to take care of things in a female fashion. But then that inner urge, I gotta have my way. I know what's best. Look at verse 16 again. There at the end, he says, your desire shall be him for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And it's that verse right there that causes egalitarians to say, see, male headship didn't come until after sin entered in. But the little conjunction there, like in Greek, so often in Hebrew, you have to decide how to translate it. Does it mean, and he shall rule over you? That is, his rule is a domineering rule. Or should it be, but? That is, God made man to rule, and man should rule in the way God made him to rule. I opt for the latter, but at the same time I recognize men, our leadership in our homes is tainted now by sin. And so because we have a desire to rule, but since we also at the same time have this sense of being passive and inadequate, we have two different ways of dealing with our families. One, at the far extreme, is nobody in this room does this, so beat our family members. Well, we're supposed to beat our children, right? Beat them, they will not die. That was a joke now. But those men who are so angry, so forceful, so domineering, what is it? You say, how's that like being a responder? Well, he's compensating for his inadequacy. But on the other side are those men who just are passive. Step back all the way. Let things go. Don't stand up like a male. So why do you think it is Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 to men, act like men. That's exactly what he means. Act like men. Act the way God made you. So it's bleak. Well, our time is really about up here, so we've covered the main thoughts I have. Verses 20 and 21, you see man's faith in God's grace. Now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin and for Adam and his wife and clothe them. And so we see this act, this faith of Adam. He said, okay, my wife is the one who's going to bring the deliverer. She's the mother of the living. And we see God typologically and in my estimation bringing about the first physical death, killing an animal and skinning it and covering the man and his wife. And we have to read this. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul in Galatians uses the pictures of our justification that we see right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And in the end, God says, okay, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. So lest he stretches out his hand and he takes from the tree and lives forever, God forces the man and his wife out of the garden to cultivate the ground. And he places cherubim at the east side of Eden, which means they were thrust out to the east, which in the Pentateuch in the Old Testament is always a bad place. That's towards Babylon. They're thrust out from God's presence. They're like God in that they know good and evil. But that's not what they needed. They know it in an experiential sense. God certainly doesn't know it that way. But now being like God, they're separated from God. So next week, we begin the redemptive side of the story, where we begin applying what God tells us about marriage, how to put it back together. Because although this picture is bleak, and although not one of us can get rid of this problem, Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit and a spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do what you want. This struggle will always be in men and women. Yet we've been redeemed and we've been given a new heart, a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit has come to live within us. And so marriage must be a mission to the lost. They must see something different. And that difference means we have to harness and hold down those aspects of God's judgment, so that women say, okay, by the power of the Spirit, I will be a responsive, completing, affirming my husband's leadership kind of wife. And men will say, okay, by the power of the Spirit through Christ, I'll step up to the plate and I will be a benevolent, tender leader of my wife and family. Not only to provide for them and to protect them, but also to grow them in God's ways. That must be what we conclude from chapter 3. This is where we need to go. But you see, you can't recognize how to deal with marriage until you recognize chapter 3. How can I interface with my wife if I first don't know myself? My tendency is to think I'm right, just as the Bible tells me. Each man is right in his own eyes. But when I see chapter 3, I say, wait a minute, Craig. Wait a minute. You got a problem here. So you better face your problem as you speak to your wife. And Grace has to face her problem as we relate together, so that we can tackle through God's Spirit what remains in the flesh and live the kind of marriage that reflects who God is. So first we know ourselves, and then second, we turn to other passages in the Old Testament, as we're going to do, and we turn to the New Testament, and we learn how to live together in a way that looks radically different than the world. Any questions? Then it would be a world of men and no women. I don't know the answer to that, Mr. Medico. I could make a joke about how women drug us down. But you see, that would be anti-biblical, wouldn't it? Adam drug us down. Douglas Wilson has written a book called Federal Headship. It's written to men. I recommend each man get it and read it. It's short. It's not very long. Then on the whole topic of marriage, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, is, I don't agree with it in every aspect, but overall, it's written by many different authors, each chapter a different author. But overall, you know, if there are some must-reads in marriage, that would be a must-read book. It's not one you'll read cover to cover, but, you know, it has different chapters you can turn to and read. And I would recommend that. Any other questions? I'll recommend some more, by the way, too. There's one called Building Strong Families. I don't know if I mentioned it. Edited by Rainey. I can't remember his first name. He has that family program on the radio. Yeah, and I'm not real fond of his program, I might add. But the book is good. You know why I'm not fond of it? Because they do things on the program, specifically the Bible says not to do. That's why I'm not fond of it. They talk about things that Ephesians says, no, you shouldn't be talking about those things. Okay, let's close in prayer.